We've been doing a series on these candles and on the meaning of Advent. Now, Advent is not a new thing. It actually goes back at least to about the 4th century, or about 400 years after Jesus was born, and maybe longer than that, as early Christians and Christians throughout history have basically said, we need to make sure that we prepare our hearts for this season, that we don't let Christmas sneak up on us, and that as it comes to us, we really are thinking through the implications of what we're celebrating. And in our day and age, it's even more important just because we know that Christmas starts in our culture the day after, you know, Halloween, and we've even had some joking among us in here on Sunday, and a lot of joking I've done with people that are part of Genesis about when is the appropriate time to do things like put up your Christmas lights and listen to Christmas music and start your family traditions. And some of you humbug people are still not ready for that, and you really need to meet Jesus this morning and get it right. But some of you are with me maybe, and you like Christmas music, you know, right there at Thanksgiving. And but wherever you are, it's so easy to get sucked into all the other things, you know, the commercialism and just the busyness. And I think for the Hubbard family, that becomes the biggest thing. It's just how crazy everything is, the busyness of the holidays, just how much we tend to pack into our schedule. It's hard to stop and really focus and begin to let our hearts and our minds drift towards really thinking about Jesus. And so Advent has become this season to say, listen, we need to orient our lives around the truth of the gospel that shows up in the birth of Jesus in this beautiful story of Christ being born and laid in the manger. But that story takes us somewhere. And so the candles have these themes of love and hope and joy. And this morning we're talking about peace. And that's the one that's just like sometimes hard for us to wrestle with as we hear this peace on earth, and we know the angels pronounce, you know, peace and goodwill to all men, and that kind of language shows up in the story, and we live in a world where peace just doesn't seem to exist, and so what you have is this crazy message of peace kind of drifting over a world that seems like it's just out of control, and nobody gets along, and there is chaos, and that the image of what Christmas feels like has been just embedded in my brain since December 10th, 1991. So I need to give you a little framework that I'm going to show you a picture here in a minute. On December 10th, 1991, I was woken by a phone call at right after midnight by a family who was in our church that the first thing out of the mic is, Mike, do you know what's going on? Well, what I knew is that I'd gone to bed about 2 hours before that with a news report that there was a man in our, where we lived at that point in time in central Missouri, in this town called California, there was a man who had already shot and killed a sheriff's deputy in a town that was about 10 miles north of where we lived, and then ended up at the sheriff's house and through a window had killed the sheriff's wife in front of her children and a room full of people in their Sunday school class at a Christmas party. I knew something crazy was already going on, but it was kind of outside of town. I didn't think he would, you know, come anywhere near us. But as soon as the phone rang and I heard the words, Mike, do you know what's going on? I heard the helicopters. And what happened for the next really 18 hours or so is the largest manhunt in the history of Missouri took place literally in my backyard. When I say literally in my backyard, he came into the town and ended up killing three more law enforcement officers and wounding another that night. And they spotted James Johnson running through my backyard. Okay? It was the craziest night of our life. Andy was just a little dude. My mother-in-law was there with us. We were hanging out in the house. I'm sitting there with a gun on my lap in the middle of the Christmas season. And what took place during that season, already the town of California, no small town, county seat, Missouri, had already decorated for Christmas. And there was a photograph that ran in every newspaper in America the next day. Now, what's amazing about this is I went to try to find it. Nobody's archived the photograph. I could not find the photo on, you know, Google Images or, you know, anything like that. So I literally had to scan in the only one that I had kept from a newspaper, but it was a picture that just encapsulated what happened there. But I think what a lot of people feel for the holidays. Here's the picture. What you have is you have Missouri State Troopers walking underneath this sign that's on Highway 87 going north out of California, Missouri, walking underneath the sign that says Peace on Earth. That image has been burned in my brain since that point because I feel like sometimes the message of Christmas and all this talk about peace is like this banner over a world that looks very much like people in fatigues. Okay? It feels very much like people who are struggling with what life is all about, and a world where it just seems like there is brokenness and war and our lives are full of chaos and we live in a life that is full of grief and sorrow. We are afflicted, we are broken, we are hurting. We live in a world where wars and conflicts abound, and no matter how much we talk about the fact that we want peace on earth, what happens is that we end up with this war, this nation who rises up against this nation who gains political power, this nation over here gets access to nuclear warheads. We end up locally with homicides and murders, and especially this year with all that's going on, and people just having all these varied viewpoints. And there's this banner over this at Christmas that says, we just lit the candle that said the peace candle. Where's the peace? Where is this feeling like all is right with the world, and peace reigns, and beauty is part of our life? And so what happens is that Christmas, for a lot of us, can become this reminder, this deep reminder, that there is this promise of peace on earth, but underneath that promise of peace on earth, there is this real reality that our lives are hectic and broken and out of control, and struggling with what has gone wrong, and how does the birth of this baby impact this? Because I know that during the holidays, we sing a lot of songs about peace on earth, but then the holidays are over, the new year comes, and we just go back to life where it is chaos, mayhem, and brokenness. Do you feel that? Do you struggle with that? And so, how do we wrestle? How do we deal with this promise? And how can peace come? That's really one of the big questions that the gospel is trying to answer, because we know that there's something really wrong inside of us and there's something wrong around us. And what happens is the Bible begins to paint this picture very early in the story of Scripture of the way it should be. Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates everything. He created the world. He created everything. Every time he makes something, God's declaration is that it's good. It is good. It is good. And then he makes Adam and Eve, the first two people, and his declaration is not just that it is good. He says it is very good. And he puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and he makes them in this perfect, beautiful relationship. And everything is right because they are right with their God. And the Hebrews had a word for this. It's a word you may be familiar with, the word shalom. That was the word. It means peace, but it's so much more than the fact that we don't have our arms up, that we're not fighting. Shalom is so much more than just the idea of peace. But when you think as a Jewish person, if you were to be a Jewish person and even today greet friends, you would greet them with the greeting shalom, which is literally greeting them, saying peace to you. Or in a bigger way, what it's saying is that we want wholeness for you. We want the absence of that which is broken and wrong, and the presence of all that is good, the fullness of life that comes from the presence of God. Shalom is so much more than just that we're not fighting. It's saying, listen, what we want is wholeness, fullness, beauty, wonder, your life to be full of that which is beautiful and good that comes from being right with God. We want your life to be absent of all the brokenness and all this sort of thing. And what happens, Genesis chapter 2 paints a picture of two people who live with perfect shalom. But what happens in Genesis 3 is the Bible is telling us this big, beautiful story. What happens in Genesis 3 is that the people, Adam and Eve, make a functional decision where they look at God and they say, listen, I don't care what you said to me. I don't care what you've commanded. I don't want a God. I want to be God. And what happens is that because of that, the relationship is broken with God, and they become not just distant from God, they become at war with God. They go from being close to God to being enemies with God, and they are now living, instead of with God at the center of their universe and their lives revolving around him, they become people who think their lives ought to revolve around themselves. And shalom is wrecked. It is absolutely broken because they are no longer right with their God. And what happens is the Bible tells us, the Bible's trying to explain to us, why is the world the way it is? Why do I go through this life with this heart that longs for peace? I want peace in every area of my life. And no matter how hard I strive after that peace, I never really experience it. It's amazing in a world that this message, this there's just this banging message that we need peace on earth. We have the Nobel Peace Prize to award to people who literally champion the causes of peace. And there is this clarion cry across the world that says we need peace. And no matter how much we fight for it, no matter how much we work for it, no matter how much we do to bring peace, peace never really shows up. Oh, there might be pockets here and there where people start getting along. There might be places where there are peace treaties signed because two warring nations, maybe one nation actually lost the war, and now there's a peace treaty like the end of World War II. Maybe there's a place where a few people can come together and figure things out, like on the battlefront on Christmas Day in 1919, where British and German soldiers were warring. But on Christmas morning, a few of the German soldiers started singing Silent Night in German. And across the battle line, just across the field, British soldiers heard that and began to sing in their language, in English. And all of a sudden, for one day, they laid their arms down. Men who were killing each other yesterday and will kill each other tomorrow laid their battle arms down and came into the middle of this field and celebrated Christmas together for the Christmas Day peace. There's moments. But the thing is that tomorrow they started fighting again. And our lives feel like this. Why is it so wrong? And what the Bible's trying to say is this is our reality. Why is it that way? And ultimately, what happens is shalom was lost because instead of centering on God, we have centered on ourselves. And because of honoring God and living our lives for his glory and allowing him to bless us for good, we have cut ourselves off from him. And so what happened is shalom was lost with God. Our peace, we don't have peace with God first and foremost. That's the big problem. The reason everything else is broken is because the God who is the source of all that is good, we've cut ourselves off from him. Shalom, peace with God, is broken. And nothing else will ever get fixed as long as that problem exists. And so we need peace with God, but because we have lost our peace with God, we also end up with shalom lost with myself. There is something, I just can't find inner peace, and I just can't figure out a way to make myself connect and feel right and feel wholeness and goodness. And, you know, I mean, the language just one with myself, which is kind of an expression of the problem, because I don't want to be at one with God, I want to be at one with me, but I never get there. And then because of that, shalom is lost with each other. I mean, the people we ought to most get along with, we can't. And shalom is lost with the world around me. Just everything is broken. Nothing works the way it is. There's not wholeness. There's not beauty in any phase of life. This shows up in so many ways. I mean, with God, it shows up with the fact, just the real reality that our approach to God is that we try to bargain with God. We try to tell God, listen, I want peace and I want to be right with you, but it's on my terms. And so what we do is we kind of reshape God to fit the image of God that we want him to be. This is why, like, everybody loves Christmas. Let's be honest, okay? It doesn't matter who you are. Like, if you're watching TV shows, everybody does a Christmas special. Our culture is so full where everybody has holiday lights. Everybody loves the idea of Christmas. And almost anywhere you go, in the backdrop of all the stuff that they do, there are songs about baby Jesus in the manger and images somewhere of baby Jesus in the manger. And it doesn't matter if you go, you know, out here to the light display here in Eureka, or you go to the zoo lights, or you go to any other display here in St. Louis, there are little images of the beauty of what Christmas really is about. Because everybody is drawn to the cute, cuddly Jesus, right? Who doesn't love a baby? I had the real great honor of going to one of our church folks this week who had a baby and holding that baby. Man, that's awesome, right? Who doesn't love that? Who doesn't love this cute, humble story of Jesus in a manger? And you know, shepherds who are, you know, kind of the outcasts of society being included in the story. And sweet Mary and Joseph, you know, and being told there's no room at the inn and our hearts feel. Who doesn't love the cute, cuddly story, right? We love this. But move the story away from baby Jesus to adult Jesus and the mission of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, and we're going to distance ourselves from that because we love the cute, cuddly Jesus. We love the, you know, as the movie says, the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. We like praying to that baby, right? That Jesus. But the Jesus who has to go to the cross, and that's for me, I'm going to distance myself from that. And so we love Christmas, but as a culture, we run away from Easter because we know the implications. But the problem is that when I separate the story of Jesus and separate the beginning of his life from the end of his life, I literally am doing the same thing Adam and Eve have done, which is says, I don't want a God. I want to shape God in the image I want to make him. I want the cute, cuddly God who will let me do whatever I want to and be whatever I choose to be. I don't want a God who is going to call me to peace. And so this is what we do. We look at God and say, I want peace, but I want it on my terms. We do this with each other. In fact, I don't know about your family, but Christmas, like, you build up in your mind, right? Christmas Day is here, and you think, okay, here's what's going to happen. We're going to wake up at 9 o'clock, still praying for that day, right? I mean, I'm going to sleep in a little bit. You know that's not going to happen as a dad. And you're like, we're going to go sit, and my children are going to be glowing. They're going to be so wonderful. And when they get their presents, first of all, they're going to be happy. They're going to go, oh, thank you, Mom and Dad. And yes, I know Santa's name, but I really know it's from you, Dad. And I want to thank you. We think that's going to happen, right? And we think they're going to sit, and they're going to play happily with their toys while we cuddle and drink eggnog and coffee on the couch. And I can snuggle with my wife, and the kids are going to get along. They're not going to fight. We're not going to have any meltdowns, right? Because it's going to be the perfect day. It's Christmas. This is the way it's supposed to be. And then when it's time for us to kind of get all our stuff together, we're going to go to my parents' house and we're going to hang out and do Christmas with the whole family. And what's going to happen there is, man, the meal's going to be just perfect. The mashed potatoes, no lumps. And there's going to be this perfect roast beef. And we're going to have, I mean, it's going to be cooked just to a T with just the right amount of pink in it, right? And we're going to sit around the table and everybody will have a smile on their face. There will not be a problem all day. And we're going to get to the afternoon, and when there's football on, the guys are going to get to go watch football without any complaining from our wives. We believe this. And what happens is that we get to the whole day and the kids who were supposed to be happy are playing in the boxes and mad about what they didn't get. Or they are arguing because, I mean, when you have twins, it becomes nuts. Because this one is playing with this, but wants that toy that the other one's playing with and is mad that she didn't get that toy. And they're crying and they're melting down. And then you hand your wife her present and she looks at it and she goes, oh. Thanks. You're like, I spent hours looking for that. I mean, this is our experience. And then we get the Christmas meal. And it's one of the funny things is when you bring, like, when you get married, you bring two families' way of doing life in together. And so my family, it was basically our philosophy that if somebody didn't get up and leave crying, we hadn't really had Christmas yet. On the other hand, my wife's whole, her whole family's way of doing thing is, no matter what you feel, you just stay silent about it. And so our family, we, like the Hubbard clan, knows how to fight. And if we don't have anything to fight about, we fight about theology. I mean, true story, when I was a little kid, we would go have Christmas dinner, and all my aunts and uncles and grandparents would sit around, and they were opening the Bible, arguing about premillennialism and amillennialism, all this stuff that you'll know what it means, but they were arguing about it. They didn't have anything else to argue about. We're going to argue about theology. And man, they were good at it. So this is just the way we did Christmas. My wife came in, and the first time she showed up at one of our Christmas meals, she wanted to crawl underneath the table because everybody's screaming. Now, we didn't think it was screaming. We're just having a hearty debate. Until somebody cried, and then we were like, okay, maybe we pushed it too far. But up till then, hey, it's on. And she's just cowering, freaking out at the whole experience. And it's not the peace on earth. I mean, like, just one day could I have peace on earth? Like today. And even Christmas doesn't show up that way often, right? And so we have the banner, but real life. And we can't get along even with the closest people to us. And here's why we do it. Okay, let me just identify this. This is the heart of what I want you to hear me say this morning. The reason is because when we think peace on earth, what we say is, I want everybody to end up coming to the way I see the world. And if you will end up coming and seeing the world the way I see it, we can all get along. That's peace. Like, what I don't like say it out loud, but what I really do is I define peace on earth as everybody sees the world the way I do, and we all get along as everybody rallies around a viewpoint that's the rational one, right? Because it's mine. And when we can't rally around a viewpoint that is the rational one because it's my one, that's not really peace. Like, if I have to be the one who gives in, that's not peace. That's not real peace. And what I'm doing here is I'm literally expressing the brokenness of the fall. Why is shalom broken? Because there are 6 billion people on the planet who want peace, but they want it on their terms. We see this, like, as Americans, we're amazing at this. We are amazing at saying what we want is world peace. And how we're going to accomplish it is we want every nation on the earth to embrace our way of seeing the world. And other nations look at us and go, you're imperialists. And we go, no, we're not. We're fighting for peace and freedom. And we, like, can't even see that what we are literally saying sometimes is we want peace, but we want it on our terms. Now, don't hear that. I love being in America. I love the freedom to worship. I love all this. But my point is that the way we cry out, I want peace on earth, what we do it is we do it from a heart that revolves around me. And our definition of peace is not me giving myself away. Our definition of peace is usually that I want everybody to get along with me, but I set the agenda for that. Well, when I come into my family, when everybody else is doing that, it's not going to work. This is the brokenness in the world. This is why shalom is totally wrecked. And so we have lost peace with each other. We have lost peace with myself. It shows up in my own heart in that what happens with me is that I then suffer depression, or I go through deep mood swings, or I find deep anger because the world is not the way it should be. And shalom is lost. And then I start reading the Bible and I see that the Bible is promising peace. The Bible is promising this beautiful thing, and we want it so badly. How do we get there? And we know something has gone terribly wrong. But we so desperately want the promise. This was true of Israel. And what we've been doing in this series is trying to show you how Advent, really, even though the church started celebrating it about 400 years after Jesus, the idea of Advent had come from Israel for hundreds of years before Christ was born, as they had all these promises from these guys called the prophets, right? These guys who literally spoke for God in the midst of this nation that were supposed to be God's people, but their lives were broken. They hadn't lived in a peaceful climate for decades or centuries, really. And they were looking for the promise of a Messiah. And the reason they were looking for this promised king, this coming one who would be God's great, true king, who came from the family of David and who literally was going to sit on the throne of David, the reason they were looking for this one is because there are these guys called the prophets who began to paint visual pictures of what this guy would be like. And the most important prophet is this guy named Isaiah. Isaiah wrote about 800 years before Jesus was born. He wrote to his nation at some very difficult times. And what God did is God put his very word in Isaiah's mouth. And Isaiah began to identify the brokenness and the sin and the loss of shalom among Israel. He is constantly addressing what is called, it's just the loss of this peace, the loss of this wholeness, the loss of this beauty in God's people. And Isaiah keeps reminding them that the reason they don't experience the shalom of God is because they too are running from God. They too are centering on themselves. They too are exalting their viewpoint as the center, and they want the world to revolve around them. And so Isaiah begins to warn them that God loves you, but he will not let you stray so far, and God is going to send justice to this nation through these foreign powers who are going to come. And Isaiah warns them that they must come back to their God. But you won't. And he begins to tell them that their hope is not in their way as a nation doing what is right. They are not going to. Their hope is in the fact that God is going to raise one person from among them who is this promised one who will come. And Isaiah, over 66 chapters, warns them and offers hope. But then all throughout Isaiah, Isaiah starts painting a very vivid picture of this coming one, this one who would be king. And he tells us in Isaiah 7:14, he says, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." In Isaiah chapter 9, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and you will call him Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his government or his reign." And as Isaiah paints the picture of this baby who's going to be born, and we can connect the dots there. We go, listen, that's pointing us to Jesus. But Isaiah is telling us all this information 800 years before Jesus is born. And in Isaiah, starting with Isaiah chapter 40, he starts to paint a picture of this one who's called the servant of the Lord. And so what happens is Isaiah goes from baby to adult, and he's going to tell us the ministry of Jesus. He's going to tell us all kinds of beautiful things about the coming one. And he vividly portrays the life of this coming Messiah, the life of this coming king. And here's what happened in Israel. Israel heard all these promises. Israel heard all this stuff about a coming king. Israel heard all this stuff about peace. And as they were looking for the Messiah, this is what they started looking for. They started looking for a king who would march in on a white horse and make Israel the great next power. They were looking for a king who would exalt Israel's way of life and put everybody else down. What they wanted is they wanted a Messiah who brought peace, but brought it on their terms at the expense of every other nation. That every other nation would have to bow their knee to the viewpoint of the Hebrew people. That's what they were looking for. And there's this one passage in the middle of this, God puts on the lips and in the pen of Isaiah, this coming servant. The final servant passage is Isaiah 52 and 53. We already read it a little bit this morning. Where all of a sudden Isaiah vividly pictures this servant of the Lord who is a king, who is also a servant, suffering. And the amazing thing is Isaiah writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picturing an event that's going to happen 800 years in the future. He gives us incredibly vivid detail, but he tells us the culmination of the ministry of the servant is going to be his death, and that it is through the suffering that peace comes in. And so what happens is that Isaiah, who starts with, "Unto us a child is born," ends with, "He was wounded for our transgressions." And he is reminding Israel at that point in time, already telling them, listen, you can't connect the birth of Jesus and this great king, wonderful counselor, mighty God from, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed." That the cross and the cradle go together, and if we disconnect the stories, we miss the point that God is doing something glorious, and it is for our peace. But the problem is that what God is going to do is God is going to enter our sphere and act in such a way that he is going to rescue us from the brokenness that is us. That God has to come to do something we can't do. Because our condition, what happens because of the loss of shalom, what has happened because of the loss of this shalom, is that we are guilty before God. We are literally enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that why we were still enemies of God, that Christ died for us. There's no peace with God. We're literally opposed to the real, true God. And that we cannot solve this. We cannot remedy our condition. We cannot muster up enough willpower. And so what happens is Christmas comes along, and what we want is we want the Santa version, right? We want the Santa version because we know Santa Claus is coming to town and he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. That's a little creepy, to be honest with you. But, you know, at the end, if I'm good for goodness sake, that I will get good things. And what we do is we believe that what I can do is I begin to muster up enough courage to be good. I'll be a good person. I'll work really hard and be good for goodness sake. And what we know deep down inside is that that just doesn't work. It just, I can't solve this by wishful thinking, hoping that next year I'm going to be better. Next year I'm going to work harder. I mean, come on, January 1st is coming, right? How many of us are getting ready to go, all right, this year's the year I lose 50 pounds. This year's the year I'm getting my butt in shape. It's all going good. 2015, great year. I literally had that talk with myself this morning on the way to church. 2015 is going to be the year. And we can't fix ourselves. And there's no peace. And the reason is because at the very core, there's no peace with God. And so how's that fixed? Well, it's not fixed on our end. And so God sends the messenger Isaiah to tell us that there's going to be a coming one who is going to give his life. And Isaiah 53, Isaiah is speaking into their world, telling them that Messiah, this king, this servant king is going to come. But he tells them that the beauty of the servant king's ministry is that he is going to give his life for our peace. Hopefully you already grabbed your Bible and read with us when we were doing the Advent reading. If you didn't, grab a Bible real quick and find Isaiah 53. What page is it on? There it is, 520, page 520 in your Bible. If you have an app, go ahead and get that open to Isaiah chapter 53. And this song from Isaiah that is writing about this servant. And one of the things that you will notice as we're reading is that everything is in past tense. Weston did a great job of explaining why that's true. Isaiah is writing in the past tense because from God's perspective, it is so true that it's already done. He's writing about something that's 800 years in the future, but every phrase here is past tense because from God's perspective, this is complete. You can't stop God's purpose. God is God. And our greatest need is to have our condition remedied by being made right with God. Peace with God. And so look at chapter 53. We'll kind of read through this again. He says, who's believed what we've heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root on the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, here's what the Isaiah is saying to us. He's saying, listen, first of all, that baby, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9, grows up. That's not all there is to the story. And he says, here's the thing about Jesus. What made him beautiful wasn't his humanity in terms of he wasn't like Fabio, you know, or some, you know, he's not going to end up on People Magazine's 100, you know, sexiest man alive, dude. You know, there's nothing about him in the way he appeared that made him something that would draw people to him. What drew people to him is who he was and his mission and his message. And he said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom they hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, listen, when Jesus showed up, people just flat out rejected him. But not just when he showed up, today. This becomes the dividing line. Are we going to have peace with God or not? Here's the deal. How are we going to respond to the ministry and message of Jesus? Do we reject him? Do we despise him? Do we ignore him? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now here's what he's saying. He said, we live in this world where peace is in short supply. We feel broken. We feel wrecked. We struggle. It's painful. And he says that Christ came and literally carried our burdens. But when that happened, we looked at him and said, he's getting this because God's getting him. And this is exactly what happened to early Israel, is that when Jesus showed up, when Jesus lived his life, the religious leaders and the political powers looked at Jesus and said, he is getting in the way of all the things that we want to accomplish. We want peace. We want it on our terms. And Rome had their idea of peace. This was in a period of history that's called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome had their idea of peace. Israel had their idea of peace. Rome's idea of peace was that the Roman way of life was spread throughout the world. Israel's idea of peace was that Rome was cast off and that Israel became the next great power. And when Jesus showed up, he wrecked both those viewpoints. Both of them realized if he stays here, our way of seeing the world is in trouble. And listen to me, this is exactly where we're going to come to odds with the message of Jesus. If we're looking at Jesus and trying to turn Jesus into Santa Claus and to shape Jesus to fit what we want in the world, we will end up doing the same thing. And so what do they do? They poured out everything they had to make an example of Jesus. And it says though, that something else is going on. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Listen, if you have a pen, maybe you don't like writing in your Bible, I would encourage you to do it anyway. With a big old pen, circle the word for. It's the most important word right here, and maybe in all the Bible. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us, here's the word, peace. And by his wounds we are healed. Listen, this is what Isaiah is looking 800 years in the future and saying, that Jesus is going to be rejected, he's going to be cast aside, he's going to be pushed off, that everybody's going to say he's got to go. They're going to despise and reject Jesus. They're then going to crush him, pierce him. They're going to put him on a cross, and this cute little cuddly baby is going to end up suffering just the absolute worst suffering in humanity. And this is all for a reason, and it is for our sin. He is dying in our place. He is taking what I deserve. I have rejected God, and what I deserve from my Creator is for God to not look at me and offer peace. I deserve God looking at me and going, you don't want me? Fine. I will pull myself away from you and I will oppose everything in your life. But rather than do that, God stepped into our arena. He sent Jesus, who came to us, who in his love then takes the punishment. He dies for our sin. This is the center of the Bible. The whole Bible is about this, that I deserve the wrath of God, and instead of wrath, I get God's grace as Jesus pays for my sin. He dies for me. He died for you. It's the greatest news ever. I don't have to stand before God as an enemy. I have been offered peace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He came as a baby, but he died as a savior, and he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he defeated death, hell, and the grave. And Isaiah is now painting this picture to tell us that Jesus' death is going to happen. He paints this vivid picture of where Jesus goes as he goes from swaddling clothes to a rugged cross. But as he paints this picture, he helps us understand that this isn't just the death of some person who is like an example to us. Jesus isn't just dying in some way, shape, or form that is there to help us see how we should suffer in our life. Isaiah is letting us know his death is for me. It is a substitutionary death on my behalf as he takes my place before God. He takes what I deserve, and now God, who should be at war with me, goes to war with his own son and pours out everything I deserve for the brokenness in the world on Jesus. And the beauty of this passage is it goes on and it tells us all these things, these images. It says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned our own way. We've all said, listen, I want peace on my terms. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he dies. But look at this real quick. Let your eyes scan down just a few verses. Verse 9, then made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Here's Isaiah. Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus is born. Now listen, when you die, you don't get to choose necessarily where you're buried. Maybe you go buy a burial plot and you have all that, but if your family goes, hey, we don't want to bury you there, we're going to bury you elsewhere, you don't get that choice. And Jesus didn't choose his grave. Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus comes, tells us Jesus is going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. And what happens is that when Jesus dies, there is a wealthy man who is one of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling council, who come and asks for Jesus' grave and puts Jesus in his tomb. And literally, Isaiah tells us this. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, and he shall prolong his days. Now, did you catch that? We're going to bury him. God, it is God's will that he is crushed and he is dead. But this person who is crushed and who is dead is going to see his offspring and his days will be prolonged. Do you hear the whisper? that it's not just that Christ is going to die. Isaiah lets us know 800 years before Christ came that the king, who is the servant, will die on a cross, but he will not stay dead. He is going to rise again. He is going to see his offspring, see the nation, see his people flourish. He is going to prolong his days. And at the end of the day, Isaiah is letting us know the beauty of our peace. How does this provide peace for us? How does this offer us peace? And it's just this simple. That what Jesus did by stepping into humanity, what Advent is telling us is that God came to us. We can't remedy our condition. God came to us. And he has given us peace by taking on himself what we deserved. And so here we come to Christmas, and what we see is the cute, wonderful, beautiful message of the baby in the manger. But we can't separate it from the message of Christ on the cross. And so Jesus comes into the world and he gives himself for us. And as he gives himself for us, this Jesus is the fulfillment of this, offers us peace. And first of all, it offers us peace with God. That's the offer of Christmas. And so if you're here and like you have never come to the point where you've trusted in Christ, where you've turned away from yourself and trusted in Christ, the beautiful offer here is that the God of the universe is looking at you going, peace. I'm offering you peace. Not on your terms. I'm offering you peace by giving my son so that you will gaze into the manger and gaze on the cross and see the glory of God on display in the person of Christ. His glory is not that he was the best looking guy. His glory is what he did for us. And when we look into that, this is why I love Christmas. Christmas for me is all about reorientation. Fall's been busy, life's been crazy, and all of a sudden I turn my Christmas music on and I start thinking about Advent, and all of a sudden it is about reorientation as I gaze into the glory of Christ by staring in the manger, but seeing in the backdrop the beauty of the cross, that Christ came and he died for me. And I place my hope and my faith and find just wonder and beauty in that. And so he brings us peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what this verse is saying. Romans 5:1 is saying to us, therefore, because we've been justified by faith. In other words, there's two ways I can approach God. I can approach God on my own terms and say, I get what I deserve. Or I can come to him and say, listen, I'm turning from me. I am trusting in you. It is totally by faith. And when we do that, God makes us right with him. He justifies us. And because of that, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You can have peace with God this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's already done. You have peace with God. And so we have peace with God. Peace with self. All of a sudden, what happens is that Christ in us becomes this hope and this beauty. Now, it's not full, and for some of us, the holidays are still very hard. I would love to stand up here and say, listen, if you just believe in Jesus, peace, and that's all you'll ever experience. We live in a broken world, and we are still people who wrestle with this nature that is still in us, and so it doesn't completely go away. And for some of us, the holidays are really depressing, and some of us, it's really hard to wade through it. There's brokenness in our families, and we've lost loved ones and all that kind of stuff. It's not perfect, but what happens is we have the presence of Christ in our lives to help us wade through the struggle. And the presence of Christ, the peace I have now, is just a down payment for the final peace that I will have for all eternity. And so it's not perfect, but it is real. It is genuine. There is a peace in the people of God that's just beautiful. There's peace with each other. And all of a sudden what happens is that God saves me, and as he works in my life and he changes me, I begin to center my life on Christ. And you do the same thing. We're now revolving around the one who can bring us peace. Because as long as I come at you wanting you to be at peace with me, but it's on my terms, that's never going to work. But if we find our peace in something that is eternal and beautiful and good, namely the person of Jesus and the work of God in the world, then all of a sudden I can get along with you and I can be a different person, you can be a different person, all of a sudden there's peace where there was no peace before. And he builds his church through this. And so he gives us this peace and community and among the people of God, and peace with the world. That all of a sudden, I just see the world as through a different set of lenses. And very specifically, there's this beautiful call for me to see peace with the world as a mission. And a few verses earlier in Isaiah 52, there's a verse where Isaiah is talking about the fact that there are people who herald the good news. And what he says is, in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 and 8, he says this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." This is what it's saying. Here's a person who was far from God, but they find Isaiah 53 and they hear that he was crushed for our iniquities, and God, he died, and the chastisement that was upon him brought us peace, that there is peace with God. And here's what he's saying, that there are people who, now that they've experienced peace, they are now saying, "Listen, the war's over. We have an announcement." It's like a soldier who all of a sudden hears the peace treaty has been signed, and he needs to go back and tell his troops, "Listen, put your guns down. We're not fighting any war. The war's over. Peace reigns." And so all of a sudden they go to the top of the mountains, and they're heralding, "Our God reigns. There is peace. Put your weapons down and come to him." Right? And I love it because it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring that good news." In Romans chapter, Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes this very verse to talk about people who herald, who proclaim the gospel. "How beautiful are the feet." Feet are ugly. Let's be honest, okay? Nobody's going, "You know, what I really want for Christmas is you put your feet on me." Feet are like, they're just something. I took off my sweet little twin's shoes the other night, and it, like, the smell just hurt me. Feet are not fun things. And listen to what it says: "How beautiful are the feet of those who are heralds, who are proclaimers of the gospel of peace." Here's the picture. God's reached into your life. He saved you. He's made you right with God. And even though it's not perfect all the time, you know that God is with you. He is for you. He has filled your life. All of a sudden, you're in the people of God, and you feel the beauty of the community of faith. And you could never get along with anybody. You're fighting with your family on Christmas, but you have this people, and you're at peace. And all of a sudden, you feel the life transformation in your life, and it's changing. And all of a sudden, you begin to look around the world around you, and your heart aches because you're like, "There is no peace. There is no peace." And God is saying, "Yes, there is. I'm working peace in you. Shout it out. Go tell it on the mountains. Share it everywhere. Our God reigns. Be a proclaimer of peace. This is how I'm at peace with the world, by being a herald of the good news of the gospel of Jesus." And so if you're here this morning, hear this. Christmas is a great time to reorient our lives, to be reminded that no, the world is broken. My life really looks like peace on earth with guys in fatigues underneath it. But God has come, and the message for us is that he has given us peace, and he gave it by coming and stepping into our arena and paying for our sin. He died for us. And when we do that, God changes us. Some of you that today, your whole deal is that you need to come to the manger and to the cross together, and for the first time go, "Jesus, I trust you. I really am at war with you. There's no shalom in my life. I keep trying to build it. I keep trying to bring wholeness, and everything I do, it just doesn't work out." And so what do we do with this? Three things, real fast. Band's going to head this way as I share these things with you. We're going to sing about the peace and the beauty of Christ. First thing, this. Here's just three real practical things. Gaze in the manger, but always see the cross in the background. For the next few days as you celebrate Christmas, enjoy the beauty of the story. Read Luke chapter 2 to your family often. But as you gaze in the manger, make sure you remember Isaiah 53 is where the story goes. Second thing is, be renewed through repentance. Here's what happens, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. If you're a follower of Jesus, Christ has already paid for this. If you're not, you need to see this is the first time. What happens is we will spin towards self-absorption. We will move from being centered on Christ, and just naturally we will drift towards ourselves. which means Martin Luther said all of life is repentance. Every day I need to come back to say, listen, I need to center on Christ. I need to come back to him and realize that peace is only happens when I begin with peace with him. And I need to come back into him. And so just process that daily. Figure out what it looks like to turn away from me and trusting in myself and turning to centering all of me for all of Christ. And the third thing I'll tell you is have beautiful feet. Have beautiful feet. Make the next, I mean, like literally just right now, make it a goal between now and the Christmas Eve service to at least invite somebody. Be praying about how you and your family can support the Advent Conspiracy Offering, which we're going to hear in a little bit more, a few minutes, but be generous so that the gospel can go to the nations. Have beautiful feet. Because when you become an announcer of peace, what you will find is the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Like all of a sudden, when I go from one who's experienced peace to one who proclaims peace, it will really make that peace so real. I'm telling you that's true. He is our peace. Jesus, we love you today. We thank you for the beauty of the message of peace today. And just pray that we'll experience it today. I just pray that people in this room this morning will just really find the wonder and beauty of what it means that your chastisement brought us peace. We thank you for dying on the cross for us and giving your life. And we thank you for angels who, in the middle of a field, the shepherds began to sing. And that song was glory to God on highest, and on earth, peace to those whom you have graced. Help us find that today, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.